been preaching the word of God in churches for about 20 years now, but I've never actually studied with a church the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. This is the first time. And it's interesting, as you look at the letter, Paul's really writing to a model church. When Paul addresses churches in the New Testament, some have great difficulties. Some have more difficulties than others. But this is the only church that Paul's writing to that doesn't seem to have any particular internal problem. Isn't that wonderful? It was a tremendous joy for Paul to have ministered there and to see that church going on. And they were a hard-working church. There was a labour of love going on, a work of faith. And they were a church that were passionately concerned that others would know Jesus Christ. And they reached out, not only in the whole region of Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, but their faith was heard out beyond that in Achaia. And everybody was speaking about this little church in Thessalonica, their faith. And they noticed how this church had suffered much persecution at the beginning. But it wasn't a sorrowful church. It wasn't a church that was struggling. It wasn't a church that was an eeyore, always complaining and moaning and murmuring. On the contrary, in much affliction, they had tremendous joy. And that shone out from the church. And everybody was talking about the faith of the Thessalonians, a model church, much we can learn. But as we go into chapter 2, we see also a model ministry. Not only do we see an ideal church in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, in one sense, is we're seeing an ideal ministry. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Look how Paul speaks about them. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Isn't that tremendous? Whenever he thought about the church, it stirred him up, and he could say honestly that he thanked God for every one of them, every single person. Each one brought him gladness and joy, and he thanked God continually for this church. In chapter 1, in one sense, he's confirming them. He's not flattering them. The difference between encouragement and flattery, isn't there? Flattery is saying good things about people in order to gain something for yourself. You flatter somebody else, but you're really using the situation for your own advantage. Paul wasn't doing that. He was saying, yes, I can see a work of faith, a labour of love, a patience of hope in affliction. I can say that your faith has gone out into all the world. You've trumpeted forth, you've proclaimed the word of God in every region, but there was no ulterior motives. He wasn't wanting them to applaud him. He wasn't wanting them to say what a wonderful apostle he was. He wasn't wanting to say, but I've planted this church. No, he was just seeking to confirm them. He said to them, knowing your election, I know that you're the elect of God. I'm sure of this because I remember when I was there, you received the word of God, even in the times of affliction, in much conviction. The word of God didn't come to you in word only, but it came in power and in much assurance. And so in chapter 1, he's confirming them, encouraging them. He says to them, you're no longer these idolaters that you once were. You're the church in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And these words must have been new to them. They had no centuries of Christianity. It's different for us, isn't it? We know about the Christian church. We know about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But these people, many of them, because many were Greeks who were converted, were once worshipping false gods. And now Paul says, you're the church which is in God the Father, in Jesus Christ. And he encourages them, he says, grace and peace to you. I'm wanting the best for you. And he overflows in his love for them. But you know, everything wasn't just hunky-dory. You can't imagine an ideal church with an ideal ministry with no problems, can you, or can you? Do you think the church is always plain sailing? Do you think that the ministry is a bed of roses? Do you think that the people of God are always growing and there's no attacks upon them? Quite the contrary. In this situation, they'd already suffered much from the hands of the Jews. You see, Paul began his ministry in Thessalonica and he preached on 3 Saturdays in a row in the synagogue. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Some of the Jews believed, some of the Greeks believed, but there was a division. And the Jews weren't happy and he had to move out of the synagogue. And so he went into Jason's house and he preached there. But then there was a huge riot. And Jason was brought before the magistrates and Paul had to escape. It wasn't an easy situation, Thessalonica, to minister in. And do you think those Jews were happy that there was a church there now? It was interesting. Paul went on to Berea. And do you know who went after Paul? Those very Jews that had persecuted Paul in Thessalonica were so zealous to destroy the faith that they went all the way to Berea to persecute Paul there. The church was a shining light, but it was a shining light in the midst of a difficult situation. And what sort of thing do you think these Jews would have been saying about Paul? Do you think that they would have been in any way confirming his ministry? Well, not at all. They were seeking to undermine it. And as we read chapter 2, we have some hints of the sort of things they may have been saying. I'm sure they said, well, he only came to you for a short while, and he went off, and he's not bothered about you anymore. He's just one of these preachers who just comes along. He's in it for himself. He goes away. And that's the end of it. And Paul, at the end of chapter 2, has to explain, I'm longing to come to you, but Satan's hindered me. I want to come back to you. I'm sure they said of him as well that he was out to make money. And that's why he says, I didn't come with a cloak of covetousness. I wasn't one of these who was peddling the gospel. I wasn't making money out of religion. Quite the contrary. When I was amongst you, I worked with my own hands night and day. I didn't want to be a burden to you. I'm sure as well they implied all sorts of things about him, lies. In that day and age, there were many conmen, many tricksters. There were many false prophets. The standard religion in that large metropolitan city, a cosmopolitan city of all sorts of different peoples and gods, the standard religion was this, that people would go to a temple, there would be prostitutes there, the priests there would receive gratification for women, and they were taught that if people had sexual union with the priest, they had sexual union with deity. And that was a common belief at that time. You might think, well, that's a long way from today, but I don't know if you've heard of people like, Jeff Warren, the Latter-day Saints, this fundamentalist group. Well, his father had more than 60 wives. He's just been locked up himself in prison for having many wives in the States. And the young girls there who married him, the age of 16, 17, 18, tons of wives, they were taught that they would have union with God if they had sexual union with him. And the parents permitted a situation of polygamy. You know, it's not just that, is it? There's all sorts of people using religion, sadly, for their own ends, whether for sexual exploitation of people or whether for making money. And these rumours were going around about Paul. And it's interesting, Paul, he refutes these people. In chapter 2, he does so not by pointing the finger at them. It's interesting, if he pointed the finger at them and said all sorts of things about these people, well, I'm sure the whole thing would have just blown up even more. What he does, he simply defends himself, appealing to their conscience, appealing to their knowledge. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. If he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Maybe some had said, well, what was the point of him being there? They were trying to poo-poo his work and saying there was nothing to it. And he says, but you know what happened. And then in verse 5, he says this, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. You can be sure that I didn't, I wasn't like these others trying to gain advantage over you. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says this, for you remember, brethren, he's appealing to what they know. Verse 10, you are witnesses and God also. So he says to the people in which he ministered, you remember how I was. You can testify to the facts. You know that we weren't false, that we were true. He also calls God to be his witness as well. At the end of verse 5, he says, God is witness. Isn't that lovely that the Apostle Paul led such a godly and holy life before men and women that he could call men and women to be witnesses and he could call God to be a witness? And surely as Christians, we ought to be able to say the same. We ought to say that we're true to our colours. We ought to say that we're transparent and honest. And what we are in public, we are in private. What we are on a Sunday, we are during the week. And people ought to say, well, we know. If anybody throws some muck at us, if anybody speaks ill of us, there ought to be others defending and saying, no, we know that's not the case, because they know that we are the children of God. Well, this evening we're going to look at three things in chapter 2. We're going to look at the ministry, and secondly, the men, and then the motivation. What are the characteristics for an effective ministry? Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with and look at this ministry. And it's interesting the way he writes. He begins always with a for, verse 1, for you. And then in verse 2, but. And then you go on from verse 3, for our exaltation. And then verse 4, but. Verse 5, for. And then verse 7, but. And we're going to consider why he uses this form of speech. But verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. His preaching ministry was not fruitless. It was not aimless. It was not pointless. Nobody could say that he'd been there and nothing had happened. Where he preached the gospel, God had worked. The Holy Spirit had come in power. And there were changed lives. For you know, it was not fruitless, my ministry. And then we have this but. Not fruitless, not aimless, but confident in God. Why was there fruit? Because his confidence was in God. Why was there results? Because he looked to God. He didn't work in his own strength. He would say, remember, when I was in Philippi, we suffered much and they knew that. He says here, we were spitefully treated. Do you remember how Paul and Silas and Timothy were put in the stocks? They'd been beaten and whipped, and then they were put in the darkest, deepest prison. But not only that, they were treated as if they were nobodies. Paul was a Roman citizen, but it was as if that didn't matter. Sometimes as Christians, we can feel like that, can't we? We can feel that people trample on us. They treat us as if we're nothing. Some Christians go through that, don't they? They're despised. They're looked down upon. We heard about this couple in Cornwall who had a position where they wanted a bed and breakfast only for marrieds. And they were taken to court by two homosexual men. And they discovered that their policy wouldn't stand before the court of law. They were told that it was discrimination. And sadly, they've now decided to close their hotel in Cornwall. They said they've lost a lot of money. They said what's happened, they've had death threats have come through. Their site that they had for the hotel has been hacked into and pornography has been put on it. They've had all sorts of things that have happened to them. It's still going to the High Court. It's going to be heard this week. But they feel as if they've been just marginalised and really badly treated, purely because they were standing up for marriage. Paul said, you know how we were spitefully treated. Roman citizens, but it didn't seem to matter. And yet we didn't give up. We were bold in our God. It's one thing, isn't it, to suffer as a Christian, but it's another thing to continue despite suffering, to persevere. Because your confidence is in God. You're seeing that God is greater. God is larger. God is bigger than your situation. God is bigger than the problem. God is bigger than the people who are against you. Your confidence is in God. And Paul was bold. Timothy was bold. Silvanus was bold. He says this, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. He had confidence that the gospel was the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This gospel that had been given to him, the gospel of God. It's a wonderful ministry, isn't it? Somebody who's confident in God. Somebody who doesn't give up. Somebody in their weakness and all the suffering sees results and fruit and people's lives change. So that's his ministry, verses 1 and 2. But then let's look at the men. Often when we look at chapter 2, we only think of Paul. But it's interesting, he doesn't speak about I, does he? He talks about we. Sometimes we say this is the model ministry of a man called Paul. Well, it's actually here a model ministry of three men called Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Verse 3, 4, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Our exhortation did not come from error. What does that mean? Well, Paul was utterly committed to the truth. Timothy was, Silas was. The truth mattered to them. They couldn't distort the word of God in any shape or form. They handled correctly and accurately the word of God. They would never pick out a text from the Old Testament and use it as a pretext for their own thoughts. If you go around the world and you listen to preachers, you switch on the TV, you'll see people plucking out verses of the Bible totally out of context and using those verses to say what they want to say, their own ideas, their own thoughts. Paul never did that. Error comes in when that happens, doesn't it? He brought the word of the living God. It was not from error. He taught the whole counsel of God. But we read here as well, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness. Now that Greek word there is usually associated with the sexual area of life. And it would seem that Paul is saying here, we're not like the typical religious people of our day and age. We're pure. We serve God. We're not exploiting women. We're not using our position to gain advantage over women. You read in other parts of the Bible, don't you, about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power. And they creep into to women's homes, unstable women, who are always wanting to learn but never come to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe they promise some little studies in the Bible, but they win these women over. They have lusts and passions in their heart. If you go the world over, you'll discover that there are people using religion, and even a Christian religion, for their own sexual ends. Sadly, some even manage to teach the people that this is from God. And Paul says that our ministry is not like that, is not from uncleanness. And then he says, nor deceit. He wasn't a trickster. I remember when we were living in the West Amazon, and then this man through our town, and he was giving out leaflets and tracts, and he's wanting to speak in the churches, and wanting to go around, and a lady in our church said, oh, I've got a little house, you can stay in my house, I'm just outside of the town. But you know, we soon discovered that he was false. He was on the run from the police. They wanted him, but he thought he could use religion to escape. We have to be careful, don't we? We have to test all things and approve that which is right and that which is from God. He wasn't coming in deceit. Paul has to say these negative things first. Later he's going to say the positives in order to defend his position. And then we've got the but in verse 4. He's basically saying this. For we were not false or impure, but we were commissioned and tested by God. But we have been approved by God, commissioned by him, to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. He was approved by God. He was sent by God. Do you remember Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, what Paul says? He says this, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The Apostle Paul received the gospel from God. It was a revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't sit down and have other people. He didn't sit down with James. Didn't sit down with the other apostles. And they say, we need to explain to you now the gospel. It wasn't like that. His came directly from God. He was an apostle who was to write the scriptures. But it's interesting here in chapter 2, Timothy and Silvanus, they're also referred to as apostles. So we have to ask, how do we understand this? They weren't one of the 12. Paul was the last of the apostles. What does this mean? Look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made these demands as apostles of Christ. We know Timothy and Silas were sent out. The word apostle means somebody who's sent out. They were messengers of the churches. They were apostles in a different sense to Paul. Paul was an apostle with a capital A. They were apostles with a small a. But each were divinely commissioned and sent by God. Timothy had to be taught, didn't he, by Paul? And Paul said, the words that you've heard to me, guard, keep. They've been entrusted to you. You're a guardian, a custodian of the gospel. And if you read Paul's letter to Timothy, forever he's saying these sound words, keep. And then pass them on to faithful men. Hold fast the pattern of sound words you have heard from me. They were all apostles with a small a because they've been commissioned by God. Paul had received it by divine revelation. Timothy and Silas, they'd received it by teaching from others. And we read here, don't we? Even so we speak. They've been entrusted with the gospel. And so they speak that gospel. Timothy at one stage had to be stirred up, didn't he? Sometimes you can receive something and you hold on to it and you don't use it, you don't pass it on. That can happen in life. Maybe there's something that you've been given that was to be used, but it lies dormant. And you've been planning to use it and you want to use it, but you've just left it. You haven't bothered. Well, Timothy at one stage was becoming very timid and frightened to use the gift that he had. And Paul said, stir up the gift that is within you. It came through the laying on of hands. Came through the apostolic ministry that was laid on. But you're now, Timothy, to rise up and be bold. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And here they were, these three men in Thessalonica. They preached the gospel with confidence in God. Even so we speak. We've received this message that cannot alter. And what was the gospel of God? It was the good news that Christ died for sinners. And they had to pay a price for that. For us, it may be easy to say that. But you know, for them, it was a situation of hostility. Many opposed Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They preached him. They preached his death. They preached his resurrection. They preached his judgment. They preached about sin. They preached about the love of God. They preached everything. And as they received that gospel, so they spoke. These were the sort of men that they were. Men approved by God, bringing the gospel. And then we read, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. There's always a temptation, isn't there, to please men, to say things that won't offend, to say things that people will like to hear, to say things that won't get yourself in trouble, because if you say it, they might think he's judging me or he's accusing me, or to say things that are popular, to say things that are cool, to say things, but you know, they weren't like that. They weren't pleasing men. Yes, they adapted to situations. To a Greek, they're a Greek. To a Jew, they're a Jew. They came down to people's level. They spoke street language. They were amongst the people. They were all things to all men. But they weren't there to please men. They were seeking to please God and him alone. That was the sort of men that they were. We're like sheep, aren't we? We tend to follow one another. And it's so easy to be shaped and squeezed by the mould and just to fit a way that we ought to be. You're like this because that's how the world has squeezed you to be. But they weren't like, they were prepared to be different. They were God's men. They lived with his eye upon them. Now it's right, isn't it, that we always have accountability. There was accountability here. There was three men. They were accountable one to another. It's dangerous, isn't it, when there's no accountability. In church, we're all to be accountable one to another. You know, being accountable one to another doesn't mean that we can read each other's thoughts, can judge each other's motives. We don't know. The highest form of accountability is always before God. That can be misused. We know that people say, I'm accountable to God, so I'm not going to listen to you. Many people use that as an excuse, but a real, true form of accountability is when truly our lives are naked and bare before God, and is he who sees us, he who tests our heart. And they were saying, we live before God, he tests our heart. He knows us. So an effective ministry is when men have been sent by God. There are people who preach that are not sent by God. But these men were sent, and they lived before God. Something Peter in the week was telling me about Adrian Carey Jones and how, God willing, some Romanians are going to support a Romanian worker in Romania. And one of the key things that Adrian said to Peter was this: if we're to support this man, we need to know two things. The first thing, that he's godly. And the second thing, that he's concerned for these marginalised people, the gypsy people and others. But isn't that interesting? He's basically saying there are some who are in the ministry who are not godly. And those people we don't want to support. But somebody who's godly, we want to support that person. An effective ministry. Here we have men approved by God living before God. And then the motivation to finish. Verse 5. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Their motivation was not for self. Their motivation was to serve God by serving others. And so we read on and we see that when they were there, they imparted not only the gospel of God, but they imparted their own lives. That's one thing to preach, isn't it? One thing to preach at allotted times. It's another thing to give your life. And they gave themselves to the people of God. He says that we were like nursing mothers amongst you. You were like our little children. We were gentle among you. We nourished you with the word of God. We were tender. We didn't abuse our situation. We could have made demands as apostles, but we weren't like that. We were gentle amongst you. We were kind. We were tender. We never abused our position. We worked with our own hands that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Their motivation was certainly not money. Their motivation certainly wasn't for themselves, but it was truly for the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 5 is basically saying, for we were not fraudulent or self-seeking. Verse 7, but we were gentle, godlike, and sacrificial. Verse 5 then, neither at any time did we use flattering words. It's interesting, it says neither at any time, not once, not in one situation, did we try and puff up somebody, lift up somebody to gain advantage for ourselves. You know, that could have been a temptation when they had so many opposers, and maybe there were some people who were doubting the situation, and they thought, well, to sort this situation out, we'll use a little bit of human wisdom. We'll puff one person up and get them on our side. They weren't like that. They never used flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Well, living in Brazil, sadly we saw hundreds and thousands of churches that were called evangelical, but were really exploiting the poor. People saying, give your house to Jesus, and he'll give you two houses, literally. Give your car to Jesus, and he'll give you a better car. And all sorts of horror stories resulted as a result. A young man went and he sold his mum's house without her knowing and gave the money to the church. Church is exploiting people and pastors becoming rich. We had one pastor down the street from us, and his daughter said to my daughters, we don't know any pastors who are poor. This is in Brazil, which is a very poor country. They're all rich. And he had his house in Miami. He would fly back and forth. Thousands in his congregation. And people would come to these sorts of churches and they would say, come to our church and we'll anoint your car with oil. And God will bless you in this and bless you in that. And it was nothing from the scriptures. It wasn't the word of God. They were using religion as a cloak of covetousness for their own desires. Well, Paul wasn't like that. We read earlier, hadn't we, in 2 Corinthians 6. At times there was nakedness, at times there was sleeplessness, there was much suffering in his life, but he was glad for that because he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, we read this: nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. He wasn't interested in a title. He wasn't interested in a position. never tried to make other people feel inferior. He didn't put demands upon them. It's interesting, in politics today, much is about me and my position. I was listening this week to a parliamentary programme, and the leader of the Scottish National Party, well, he was accolading himself. He was reading something out that somebody had written about him just to applaud himself. And everybody was saying to him, well, you're just wanting everything for you, and we can't trust your word. But it was all about one side seeking to win the other side and people putting themselves up. Paul wasn't into that game. He didn't seek glory from man. But, and here's the but, they were not flatterers, they were not self-seekers, but, verse 7 to verse 12, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. When Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 to the elders of the churches, he says to them that they're not to lord it over the church, because he knows that there's a tendency in men to dominate, a tendency in men to force their positions, to want their own way. There's a tendency in men to say it's going to be done this way and that way, and to force situations. And Paul says you're not to be that way in the Christian ministry. You're to be examples to the flock. You're to be models. You're to be humble, not to be dominating over the people of God. Paul wasn't like that. He says he was gentle among them, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Isn't that a lovely picture? Imagine a woman with her baby in her arms and cuddling it and looking at it and enjoying it and feeding it and doing all she can. And Paul was saying, like, I understood you. I understood the weak ones. I understood human nature. I understood your fears. I understood your troubles. I came alongside you. I was like a nursing mother. He uses the imagery of a mother, but later he uses the imagery of a father. The end of verse 11. I was as a father to a child. I exhorted you, comforted you, charged you. I was directing you. I was giving you counsel. I was a mother and a father to you. Isn't that lovely, the relationship that he had with these people? We don't know how many months he spent in Thessalonica, but there was a strong bond between him and them. He must have been a man such full of love. He wept for them. He gave himself. They were just drawn to him and his personality because they saw God in him. There was an intimate relationship, and he seemed to have this with so many of the churches. When he left the Ephesian church, the elders wept on that seashore. They cried. And they cried because he said that he would never see their face again, and they would never see his face. And here he speaks about how he longs for them. He wants to go to be with them. Isn't it amazing? That's an effective ministry when there's such a relationship between pastor and people. And again, I'm talking about Paul, but the whole thing is we here. We, Silas as well, and Timothy, we were like this amongst you. He says, we not only preach the gospel of God, but also our own lives we gave to you, because you have become dear to us. The people of God have become dear. We haven't been very long at Tabor, maybe 4 months we've been here. And you've become very precious to us, very dear to us. And it's important, isn't it, that we have that bond of love. What else can we say? Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Isn't that amazing? He could have thought, well, it's so important that I spend all of my time just speaking the truth. But he also thought, well, these people are poor, or these people haven't got money, and I don't want to be here taking their money from them. At times he received from others, the Philippian church gave to him when he was there. But he said, I want to work with my own hands. I don't want to be a burden to any one of you. He considered their needs, and they saw that. His motivation for the ministry was not money. His motivation was love for God and love for God's people. And then he says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Isn't that tremendous? I wonder if you and I could say that we've lived devoutly, justly. Nobody can point the finger at us. Nobody can say you're a hypocrite or you're this or you're that. But the people of God know that as we speak and as we live, so we are. Isn't that tremendous? We need to pray, Lord, help me to be that sort of person. Sometimes we know our families know we're not exactly like that. And we all fail, don't we? We're all sinners. But Lord, help me to be more of a model Christian to others. And that's how he was. And then finally, verses 11 and 12. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was his concern for these people. His sole reason for being in Thessalonica was to see a people saved by God, and then a people walking with God, worthy of the gospel. So we come to ourselves. Here we have a model ministry, don't we? A man and other men who are giving themselves totally to the people of God. And in chapter 1 we have a model church. But what about us at Tabor Baptist Church? How are we? Well, I think we can be very encouraged. I think the Lord has blessed us in so many ways. We do have a people here who pray. We have people who seek God. A people who are concerned for missionaries. A people who are working and serving. I was so encouraged this week to hear of people working and serving the church. But it doesn't seem to be other people stirring them up to do this. It just started to work and to do things. And there are so many things that are being done by people in this church that are unseen by others. People serving. That's tremendous. We can thank God for the evangelistic desire that there is. The reaching out to the children. The reaching out to the elderly. And now with these surveys. And we can praise God. And we can thank God for the love that there is amongst us. But we need to pray that that would deepen. And that nothing would mar our unity. Nothing would mar the oneness of the church. Remember when Paul wrote to Thessalonica, it was a similar church. He says, to the church in Philippi. You're my crown, you're my rejoicing, you're my joy, he said to the church in Philippi. But there was a squabble between two ladies. And he's so worried that that squabble between these two people would mar the church that he actually mentioned their names in a letter. That's pretty awful, isn't it? Imagine a pastor mentioning two people's names at the front of a church who are fighting. The shame of that. That would be. But he was so concerned that there would be unity